All right. I'm reminded the last time that I was mowing the grass, and I had my cell phone clipped to my belt. And next thing I know, I saw cell phone parts flying. I couldn't believe it. I mowed over my own cell phone. So. No, that was the last time. But then I went to find another one. And I remember everybody, the salespeople were there. Oh, yeah, what do you want? You want one that takes pictures? One that you can have the internet? You can text? You can do all kinds of things. You can download songs. And I'm thinking, I'm looking for one that, you can dial and use as an actual phone. One that you say hello and somebody answers back. That's what I'm looking for. So they gave me a free one. So try not to mow over that thing. But I hope everybody got a copy of the notes. I had some notes I forgot to mention. The 6 points that I'm going to talk about, they're in the back table. So if somebody doesn't have it, raise your hand. Ron, somebody can get you those notes and y'all can follow along. And this is still, today's sermon is a continuation of the series on a Christian's responsibility within history. And let's do a little review so you understand where we're at. And then we'll begin our lesson for today. In our last lesson, I taught in regards to the gift of evangelism, the gift of administrative leadership, and also the gift of service. And we have seen how the gift of evangelism is designed to communicate the gospel outside the local church. And it is the second of the communication gifts given in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And we find out that the noun here was also in the masculine gender. The masculine gender lets us know that this gift is talking about male believers who have this gift. And this is also the case for the gift of pastor-teacher. It is also in the masculine gender and lets us know that it's for male believers only. So somebody that believes in female pastor-teachers doesn't understand that this is in the masculine gender. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe that. But does this mean that women cannot evangelize? Of course not. We saw that the gift of evangelism is not the same as personal witnessing. Every believer is responsible to personally witness, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And we looked at that in the last lesson that I taught. And we concluded that the male believer with the gift of evangelist has the ability to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. And the gospel is simply that faith in Christ means eternal life. Rejecting Him means everlasting condemnation. Pretty simple. Explaining it, it's a little bit more difficult. But we're supposed to get to the point where we can explain these things. This is the gospel. And convince people why they need to accept Jesus Christ. So if you can learn that little book on salvation that I wrote in the back, then you'll be able to do that. Very well. And so we also studied how what the Bible refers to as the gift of governments in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 could also be referred to as the gift of administrative leadership. This is a gift held by church officers, and we saw that it's also held by some deacons. And so we found that the men within the local church with the gift of administrative leadership are responsible for the function and the administration of the local church. And so administrative leadership is also given to male believers only. And we also found that what the Bible calls the gift of ministry in Romans chapter 12, verse 7 could also be referred to as the gift of service. And unlike the previous three gifts, the gift of service is given to men and women. So I also talked about how the word translated ministry in this verse, Romans 12, 7, is in the Greek noun. The Greek noun, diakonia, is what I brought out the last time, from diakonia. And it meant service, it meant contribution, it meant help, it meant support. And this referred to the spiritual gift of service. And this is again given to men and to women both. But we saw that there was some confusion with diakonia because it is similar to the noun diakonos. It's a different word, and I explained the difference between these two words, diakonia and diakonos. And I stated that diaconia is the spiritual gift of ministry or service given to both men and women. Diakonos, on the other hand, referred to the office of deacon in the local church as a minister of administrative leadership. And this was to male believers only. And we read the section on overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And we found that the noun deacon in these verses is in the masculine gender as well. And so this office is referring to the gift of administrative leadership that I have previously mentioned. And yet, the gift of ministry or service of Romans 12:7 is strictly administrative without the leadership function, more of a supportive role. And so we learn that this gift of service is one of the most common spiritual gifts among men, but it also includes some ladies. And so with this review in mind, let us begin our lesson today by understanding further the distinction between the word diakonos and diakonia, the first being the gift of administrative leadership, and the second being the gift of service. So let's begin to see if we can understand the distinction with our first point. Point one states the Greek word diakonos was used for Jesus Christ as a minister to Israel, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Turn your there in your Bibles, and we'll take a look at that. Romans 15, verse 8. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, Paul writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So here, the word translated minister is the word diakonon, spelled D-I-A-K-O-N-O-N. And it is from the root word diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. So that's the word, the same word I've been talking about. And it means one who serves. And of course, the circumcision in this verse is a reference to Israel. And in addition, the truth of God in this verse is a reference to the election of Israel under the ritual plan of God. The promises here is referring to the unconditional covenants to Israel, which have not yet been fulfilled. And such unconditional covenants as the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Palestinian covenants will be fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming, when He regathers Israel, and when He will rule the earth. And Israel will not have a choice in the matter. And therefore, in this sense, diakonos, in this verse, is used of the authority of our Lord at His second coming. And of course, we're familiar with how He was rejected by Israel in His first coming. But they will not have a choice in His second coming. So let's look at another example of this word, of diakonos, with point two. Point two states, diakonos is also used for the authority and the function of law and order in a national entity, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. Again, let's take a look at how it is used in Romans. Turn there to Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. But we'll begin reading in verse 1 while we're there. So let's look at Romans 13 and starting in verse 1. And let's see what these verses have to teach us. And there, Paul writes once again, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The power to be, or ordain of God, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror for good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. And the word here, good, is referring to following the laws of divine establishment. And then he finishes by saying, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And so the laws pertaining to God's divine establishments simply refer to the laws God has ordained for the survival and freedom of the human race during the course of history. It is through those laws that human history is, the human race is perpetuated. It continues. And there is chaos that exists when segments of nations ignore these laws. And today, a prime example would be our nation. It's ignoring a lot of the laws of God's divine establishments. And that is why you're seeing so much instability, especially with kids. Kids are part of a family, and family is one of the divine institutions. And there's laws. And if you don't follow those laws, then there's going to be problems. As long as you follow the laws of each institution, then things remain stable. And the institutions that these laws are based on would be, first, the individual. And, of course, the second one, number two, is marriage. The third one is family. And the fourth one is government, the national entity, actually. And obviously, these institutions are for both believer and unbeliever, both. Believers and unbelievers are individuals all throughout the world. You have individuals. You have individuals that are believers. You have individuals that are not believers. All throughout the world. So it's a divine institution in the entire world. Also, marriage. People get married in the institution of marriage, whether some are believers, some are not unbelievers. That institution is for both believers and unbelievers. And there's laws pertaining to that institution. There's the institution of family. There's families throughout the world. They have children. Mother and father, sons and daughters. That is an institution throughout the world. And that believers and unbelievers both have families. And of course, the national entity. There's national entities all over the world for believers and unbelievers. So obviously, these institutions are for both. And these are God's four institutions. And there's certain laws. These divine institutions, the establishments, provide freedom and privacy for those who do not violate criminal law, as these verses bring out. Let's continue reading in Romans. Let's read the next verse. Romans 13, verse 4. And we'll see that. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "For he," and this is talking about government, "for he is the minister of God to thee for good." And here the word good is referring to the protection of the freedom, protection of the privacy, protection of the property and life of all the citizens in a national entity. That's the job of government, to protect the freedom, the privacy, property, and the life of all the citizens within that national entity. That is their job. And this is an institution ordained by God. And then he continues, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." And being afraid is, in other words, of their authority. Why? "For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And evil here is referring to him who is involved in criminality, the criminal. Again, the word minister in this verse, verse 4, is our word diakonos. So the word beareth not the sword, the words bearing not the sword in vain, in verse 4, lets us know that law enforcement is no good without capital punishment. This is one of the New Testament verses that teaches this principle. Capital punishment. And it's not only in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Of course, most people look at the Old Testament. Yeah, it's back there. But we live in the New Testament now. We don't live back there. We always live in the New Testament, and that principle still applies. Capital punishment. And that is important in a national entity. Because crime cannot be controlled apart from the use of capital punishment. And ignorance and insanity are not the issue. Violation is the issue, not the sanity of the criminal. You violated, if you murder somebody, then that's a violation. Whether he's ignorant, whether he's insane or not sane, that's not the issue. The issue is he violated the principle of thou shalt not murder. And when something breaks that, then they fall under the principle of capital punishment. And so the Romans understood that. They understood the importance of capital punishment. As a matter of fact, a non-citizen criminal was crucified. Crucifixion was one of the most brutal, excruciating ways of dying. That was for non-citizens, non-Roman citizens. They were found to be guilty, then they were crucified. But those criminals that were citizens had a different method of capital punishment. And their method was to be decapitated. Thus, the use of the word sword in verse 4. You got to understand, a lot of times, all these people that murder people, a lot of times the victim is forgotten. And that's how you honor the victim, by executing the criminal. The victim had no choice in the matter. The criminal killed a person. And you honor that victim by executing the criminal. And that's the issue. But they tend to miss the issue there. They violated somebody by murdering him. And that's the issue. Not whether they're ignorant, not whether they're insane or sane. That's not the issue. So capital punishment is a biblical principle. So if you see these professing Christians protesting at the killing of a criminal, you know, in Huntsville, whatever, that it means they're ignorant of this principle. They don't know what they're talking about. Civil disobedience is also not part of the Christian way of life. And so that's why they use the sword here. The sword was not used to spank the criminal. And then telling them, bad criminal. Don't do it again. You always have the same results. You have the same results as trying to raise a kid without the sting of the rod of discipline as well. And if you have kids and you try to raise them that way without the sting of the rod, then you're going to have the same problem. And that's what Proverbs 13:24 says. He that spareth the rod hateth the child. But today, you can't even touch these little guys. So every parent is responsible to train and to discipline their children so that they grow up to respect, first of all, the freedom of others, the privacy of others, the property of others, as well as the life of others. That's what parents are to teach their children. When you get out in the real world, I need you to respect these things of others. The freedom, privacy, property, and the life of others. And the rod helps suppress those sin nature tendencies. And those that are parents, you all know all those sin nature tendencies. And each child has a sin nature tendencies. And if you don't suppress them with the sting of the rod, then those tendencies are going to develop. Below sin nature is going to develop these tendencies. And as they grow up through the formative years, then those tendencies are going to become stronger. And when they get out into society as adults, then they're going to have those same tendencies out there. And that's why you see little kids that are monsters. You can't control them because mommy and daddy are not given him the sting of the rod. And I see this a lot today now that I'm dealing with the kids over at the school where I'm at. I see the little sin nature. And but, you know, I went through the same thing too. I had a little sin nature too. And I used to get in trouble all the time. You know, it didn't matter where we were at. It could be in driving. My mom and dad would be driving. And we'd be in the back seat. There was three of us. We'd be back there getting in trouble, picking on each other. And of course, good old dad always looking in the rear view mirror up there. Y'all behave back there. I said behave. And so next thing you know, old dad was trying to drive and trying to let us have it, doing this number here. But I had to watch out for mom. She was a little sneakier. She could be on the passenger side reading a magazine. And I said, what the heck was that? I didn't see nothing coming. What was that? A phantom smack. Sometimes the only way you knew who got smacked, all you heard was a sound of tsh. And then you knew who got hit by when somebody started crying. Oh, it was him. The phantom smack. Always a barrel of fun growing up. So, therefore, civil authorities are public servants and at the same time, ministers of God for good and for capital punishment. So we see that diakonos has an authority implication beyond the original uses of servant and waiter. So diakonos is also used for the pastor teacher in such places as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 5 is one place. Another place is Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7, Colossians chapter 1 verse 7 and verse 23, and also in Colossians chapter 4 verse 7. And that is a place where diakonos is used for the pastor teaching. And, of course, also for the office of deacons as a minister of administrative, the gift of administration, as we have seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. So let's look at the next point. Point 3, diakonos can mean deacon in its technical or administrative use when certain men have administrative spiritual gifts to relieve the pastor of work. Giving you some verses there. And this is the administrative leadership gift that male believers have, and they function under the authority of the pastor. It's up to the pastor to identify those men with his gift and appoint them accordingly, and then delegate that responsibility to them. And so I have included the verses once again in Acts and again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, y'all might be familiar with that. This teaches the origin of the deacons when the apostles guided the church to select the deacons to administer the distribution of food. And if you read those verses, you'll find that it tells us that this allowed the apostles to focus on prayer and on the ministry of the word, because having to do that was taken away from that responsibility that they had to do. And so they appointed the deacons to get that responsibility on the deacons, and they could focus on what they were supposed to do. And so this is the same purpose of the gift of administrative leadership today, to allow the pastor teacher to give attention to his primary responsibility. And that primary responsibility is to study and to teach. And when a pastor teacher has to administer, it takes away from that responsibility. That's why the gift of administrative leadership is given, so that administration can be taken care of by that gift, not by the pastor teacher. And as was the case with the apostles of Acts chapter 6 verse 1 and 7. That's a good example there that you can go by. And so the administration of the local church is very important. It has to be done. And it's extremely important. And it's the reason that the gift of administrative leadership is needed. It is needed. And what the pastor teacher is supposed to do is he's supposed to oversee that gift and make sure that it lines up with the principles of God's word. But the actual performing that gift is to those who have the administrative gift of administrative leadership. And so the pastor is supposed to oversee that every cent that is collected be accounted for and that it is spent in an honorable and a virtuous way. And there should also be no pressure, no pressure system for giving. The motivation has to come from our occupation with our Lord. And that is where it should be, that is what it should be based on. Thus, as we have seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 13, administration in a local church must be honest. If you all remember those verses, we read them last time I taught on this. Gave some of the things that should reflect him who has this office of overseer and deacon. Must be honest and must be characterized by virtue, always under the principle of grace, grace-oriented. And so many local churches have been destroyed because the board of deacons fail to administer under these principles. So it's important that we do it under the principle, these principles. And also, in addition, there's also no such thing as a deaconess. That's caused some confusion there, because that word is in the Bible, but there is no such thing as a deaconess. The word in the feminine refers to the same ministry that male believers have, and that is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so let's understand further in our next point. Let's look at point four, and let's look at our other word, the word diakonia. And point four states the word diakonia is also used in the sense of service or ministry and is used for every believer in the sense of being in full-time Christian service. And I've included 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Every believer is dealing with full-time Christian service. We are always on call everywhere we go. And every believer is prepared for their full-time Christian service through the pastor-teacher, who teaches all aspects of biblical truth, or is supposed to teach all aspects of biblical truth. Sometimes it doesn't happen, but that's the way it should be. And so we have read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, and we have read there where we're all told how the pastor is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. And we have seen how this ministry of believers included witnessing for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, this is where we're told that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that means that we have the privilege of being in full-time Christian service and being able to witness every chance we get. Should be ready in and out of season, as Peter writes. Be ready to give an answer. As we are now seeing, our Christian service also includes the function of our spiritual gift. We all have a spiritual gift, and we are supposed to get to the point where we understand it and function within that spiritual gift. So this is in the section of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, the verses that we read this morning in the scripture reading, urging all believers to offer their bodies, offer your bodies, says Paul, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And so let's finish up by looking at a couple other spiritual gifts that are given to certain believers as well. And again, as I mentioned before, this study on permanent gifts is not extensive. We're not going to cover every single gift. But it is more categorical. It's for the reason to teach you the concept of permanent spiritual gifts, so you understand that. So let's look at the next point, point five. The gift of helps is possessed by thousands of believers and is very important since it is the most sustaining gift and provides stability in the local church. And I've given you 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Again, Paul is a writer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, He writes, and God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. And so hopefully by now you know the distinction between which of those gifts are permanent and which of those gifts were temporary. From the previous study on distractions, we covered the temporary gifts. So that's in that little book on distractions. So if you want to go back and read that, that's available. Of course, we find out that the apostles, that was temporary. That has ceased. Also prophets, that was temporary. Teachers, that's still in effect today. Miracles, that was a temporary gift, no longer in use today through a delegated individual. Through prayer, it's still possible, but not through a delegated individual who claims to have this gift. So we studied that in that book. And then healings, of course, that's also temporary. Helps, that's a permanent gift. Governments as well, that's also a permanent gift. And of course, tongues, we now hopefully understand that was a temporary gift that has ceased in AD 70 and then eventually phased out by the time the canon of Scripture was completed when John wrote Revelation around approximately 96 AD. But the word we want to look at here in this verse is the word helps, and it is translated from the noun antilepses. And it's spelled antilepses. And it means ability to help. It means helper. And this is a gift held by men and women, both. And so this gift functions by helping and ministering to the sick, by helping and ministering to the afflicted, to the handicapped, to the helpless. And its function would include visiting the sick and those in hospitals. That's part of that gift. And so the difference between the gift of helps and the gift of ministry or service is that helps would function not only inside the church, but also outside the church. So in other words, it's a gift that can function to believers and to unbelievers. And then we have our last point. So let's turn and look at our last point, point six. And look at the next gift, which is mercy. Although point six states showing mercy is a virtue under grace, the gift of showing mercy is somewhat different and is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And so let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Again, Paul writes there in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, or he that exhorteth, again, we've seen that gift in our last study on distractions, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And we'll study giving in our next lesson. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so the word mercy is translated from the Greek participle, eleon. It's spelled E-L-E-O-N, and it signifies, in general, to feel sympathy with the misery of another, and especially sympathy manifested in act. And this is a gift that might be synonymous with the gift of helps, except that it extends primarily to the afflicted, the persecuted, and victims of tyranny, which would include, again, believers and even some unbelievers as well. And this is more dramatic than the gift of helps. And so, we have to remember that at the time that Paul wrote this, these words, it was dangerous to help Christians who were in prison or under persecution. It was very dangerous. Thus, this gift is always related to courageous acts of mercy. And they did it with cheerfulness. And that's how it's supposed to be. Done with cheerfulness. And that's the case sometimes in other parts of the world. It's dangerous to associate with Christians. Some of the Muslim lands, if you become a Christian, you're killed, ostracized. And that's a real thing that happens today. And so we see here is it's supposed to be done with cheerfulness. So the exhortation to show mercy with cheerfulness implies that you can show mercy without being cheerful. And you can show mercy and not necessarily like it. That means you're doing it, but you're not cheerful about it. But it's still part of the gift. And that's why the gift requires virtue. You got to have virtue. And you got to do it as unto the Lord. And virtue is required on all spiritual gifts, so that they can be performed within the body cheerfully. Every spiritual gift should be performed with a cheerful attitude. As we will see when we study the gift of giving. You all remember, it states that God loves the cheerful giver. God does not love a grumpy and depressed giver. The gift of giving is our next lesson. But that's why virtue is important. Regardless of whatever gift you have, when you do it from virtue, you do it from the right mentality. You do it with preoccupation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you use Him as an example. And so when you do it as unto the Lord, you will never have those negative attitudes. Like, I'm not appreciated. I can personally speak for my gift. It takes a lot of hours, a lot of studying, just to prepare a lesson, a teaching. But do I do it to be appreciated? I do it as unto the Lord. So it's a joy for me to do it. I do it cheerfully. And if just one person can benefit it, then I'm happy. Because I know the Lord's going to take care of those who are faithful in His time, in the judgment seat of Christ. He will reward the winners. And He will not reward the losers. And that's what it's all about, to do your gift, whatever it may be, to do it as unto the Lord. Because I've heard a lot of believers, I'm tired, that attitude's not right. But that falls on virtue. You got to tap into your relationship with the Lord. That is what will sustain you, to have the right mindset. That love for the Lord, that's the love that's supposed to feed us, to do our job is unto the Lord. Everything we do, wherever we may go, our Christian service is a responsibility for every believer. And every opportunity should be an opportunity to share the gospel or an opportunity to share what the Bible teaches in regards to the spiritual way of life to confused believers. And so, and every time a church is coming here, renting a space out, the thing in my mind is, can we help them out if they're confused about the spiritual life? Hopefully they'll get some of the material, some of the books, some of the CDs. That's why I want everything available there, so that whoever comes in here can benefit. I want the best for them. I want them to benefit from God's grace as I benefit from God's grace. And that's the mindset we're supposed to have. A mindset of grace. Because the Lord extended grace to us. We didn't deserve it. But He gave it to us anyway. It's a gift. And we likewise have to have a mindset being oriented to grace. It's one of the problem-solving devices. Grace orientation. Sometimes we have a tendency to forget that. And we always judge, malign other people. Wait a minute. We forget. The Lord didn't judge and malign me. He saved me. He loved me so much. He showed mercy on me. He showed grace. But an arrogant mind tends to forget that. Be judgmental. Self-righteous. All these negative aspects of that are based on the sin nature. So just watch your mind, and if you get a chance to take the class on arrogance, that is going to be very beneficial to you. And if you say you don't need it, then that tells me you need it, because that's an area of arrogance. That's how subtle it can get. And those that have taken it, y'all know that. See, y'all, I've seen some of y'all have taken it. All right, with that, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we come to the service. Will we give anybody an opportunity to accept our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? If anybody here has never made the best decision of all times to believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for their salvation, now is your opportunity to do so. Knowing that we're all sinners. Paul says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the problem. A perfect and righteous God cannot be joined with imperfect and sinful human beings. And so he had to resolve this problem. You cannot mix night and day. Either night has to change to day or day has to change to night. And so likewise with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He made it possible for us to be just as righteous as perfect God and have the status of righteousness that it was acceptable to God's holiness. Now that we accepted Jesus Christ, we are now considered as righteous as He is. And He is as righteous as God the Father. And therefore, God's holiness can accept us gladly, knowing that now we are as righteous as He is. And now we can be united. And it's all been resolved through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the reason He had to come and die on the cross on our behalf, on the behalf of every imperfect, human, sinful human being. And we're thankful because without Him, then we would be helpless to save ourselves. And so those that are here can be thankful for that. They can be thankful for knowing that their destiny is set and it is pointed toward heaven. So we can have the hope that even when we die, we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. In the meantime, we have an opportunity to exercise God's system in our lives. Learn of it. We have to learn of it first before we can exercise. And that, again, takes number one priority in our life. It has to be consistent. Here a little, there a little, as Isaiah states, one line upon another. It's like learning anything. You learn the basics and you build from there. And that's the way it is with the Christian way of life. Not being distracted by one distraction or another, but focus on the objective. And knowing that this time here on earth, while we are alive as believers in Jesus Christ, is an opportunity to grow in the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, to exude His mentality, to be just energized by the love we have for Him. And it is that love that gives us the right motivation. Motivation of cheerfulness. Cheerfulness on the job. Cheerfulness at school. Cheerfulness around our neighbors. Not based on them or any other circumstance, but based on our Lord. Our relationship with our Lord. Cheerfulness as we exercise our gift. Motivated by our love for the Lord. So that we do it as unto Him and not unto men. So that we look for approbation. Approbation comes from the Lord. The rewards come from the Lord. And when we do it that way, then we have the right motivations. Heavenly Father, we come before You just giving You thanks once again, Father, and asking You that You challenge us in all the things that we've covered here in this sermon, and that You watch over us, Father, and that shine Your face upon us and continue to allow us to be guided accordingly through God the Holy Spirit so that we make right decisions, Father. And that we can glorify You in everything we do in our lives. And as always, we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.